We're in Isaiah 2. Somebody asked me, are we really going to do Isaiah 1 chapter a week? I don't know. Probably for this summer, since we're trying to do a little bit of an abbreviated service. There's a ton of stuff to talk about in Isaiah, so I don't have any compelling need to go fast, but we'll see what the Lord does. Tonight, chapter 2, and as we open chapter 2, Isaiah is going to balance somewhat the way that he ended chapter 1. And I say that knowing, as you know, that the chapter divisions are man-made. But he had a thought, and he's going to temper that thought a little bit. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Isaiah. Just by way of review, last week he ended up speaking of judgment, saying that Zion shall be redeemed with justice, chapter 1, verse 27, her penitence with righteousness, the destruction of transgressors and sinners and those who forsake the Lord, ashamed of their terebinth trees, ashamed of their idolatry, embarrassed because of their gardens, their false worship. You shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as a tinder, the work of a spark. Both will burn together and no one will quench them. Speaking of fire, speaking of destruction, speaking of judgment, it's kind of grim. So as we begin with God tempering that message, as he does so often. One of the verses that we'll come back to again and again going through Isaiah isn't from Isaiah at all, but Habakkuk 3:2. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. And so that prophecy of judgment and destruction is quickly tempered by words of encouragement. Chapter 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And if your study Bible is the same as my study Bible, it probably mentions that these opening verses of chapter 2 parallel the opening verses of Micah chapter 4. It's not surprising. Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. They probably knew each other. So did they share with each other about this, or did the Holy Spirit just speak the same thing to two different guys who are ministering at the same time? We don't know. But it seems a point of emphasis either way, something that the Lord would have people notice. Latter days is going to be a phrase that we come up on again and again as we go through Isaiah. And it's a phrase that we have to approach carefully because it can have a couple different meanings. In one sense, we're living in the latter days right now and have been since Pentecost. Led a trip to Israel with my friend Amir several years ago, and he's an impatient man. And part of it is he's a tour guide. That's what he does for a living, or part of what he does for a living. And so he needs to keep the trains running on time and keep the group in and out and on schedule. So I appreciate that. But one of the things that he would say is, you know, hurry up, hurry up. We're in the last days. Hurry up, hurry up. Jesus is coming quickly was his point. And I would always echo, sometimes under my breath, sometimes not so much. Hurry up, hurry up. We're in the last days. Yeah, and have been for 2,000 years. But there's a second sense, a second connotation to latter days that we have to be sensitive to as we read prophecy. Because in this context, it speaks specifically of the millennial kingdom, the latter days. How do we know? What clues us in? Well, we see a mountain that's above every mountain. And we know that when Jesus returns, there's going to be geological and geographical upheaval around the world, and especially in the Middle East. And there'll be a mountain that's raised up above every other mountain. And that's the mountain from which Jesus will rule and reign. It'll be the mountain that people come to from all over, from every nation, people flowing to it. So we understand from context that this is characteristic of the millennial kingdom, and it's in that sense that Isaiah uses the phrase latter days. And if we weren't sure, verses 3 and 4 would confirm it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Aha. to the house of the God of Jacob. Oh, the temple, okay. He, Jesus, will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. From out of Zion shall go forth from the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. If we didn't know before that this passage is speaking of the millennial kingdom, clearly we do now. Because the things that Isaiah just described have never happened in the history of the world and will never happen until Jesus is physically, personally ruling over the world. Many people hope and wish and dream and scheme otherwise. This passage, I'm sure you recognize it, is an oft-quoted passage. Swords beaten into plowshares and so on. Eisenhower invoked this passage in his famous speech about the military-industrial complex. When Nixon was inaugurated, took the oath of office on a Bible open to this passage. In 1979, when the peace treaty was signed between Egypt and Israel, brokered by President Carter and Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin all invoked that passage as they signed that treaty. President Reagan read this passage in a speech before the United Nations. So, I mean, it's a wonderful dream that politicians and leaders have worked toward for centuries. It's a great vision. And it will never be realized until Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. The peace that is pictured here is not possible until the Prince of Peace brings it and enforces it. Enforces it? But wait, I thought only the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints and the saints from the church age, I thought they were the only ones to enter the millennial kingdom. Not so. The believing remnant of Israel that survives the tribulation enters the millennial kingdom. And their descendants inhabit the millennial kingdom. Why is that significant? Because they all have a sin nature. And because they have a sin nature just like we do, Jesus will need to enforce peace on earth. And of course, the psalmist talks about that often. Jesus will not only bring peace, he'll enforce peace. Human nature demands it. I remember when I was first going to grad school and studying psychology and all of the various schools and theories and of psychology, I quickly realized that I was going down a dangerous road because fully half of them are based on the premise that humanity is inherently good and that our souls are inherently noble, and left to our own devices, freed from the corruption of society, freed from the bad influence of our parents or our upbringing, we will pursue goodness and wholeness and integrity and unity. The problem is before I was in grad school, I was an undergrad, and I was a history major. And all of human history says different. All of human history says, given half of a chance, human beings try to kill each other with alarming consistency. Secular historians with no skin in the game will tell you that you can count on one, two at the most hands, the number of years of human history where there hasn't been war because sin nature. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to enforce goodness and peace and unity. And the world for that 1,000 years will be good. So good, in fact, Isaiah urges Judah, just think about that and decide to live there now. Repent now. Live in the kingdom now. But wait, Jesus isn't back yet. Yeah, but we've said the kingdom is wherever Jesus occupies a position of authority. Jesus told the disciples, hey, the kingdom is within you. What did he mean? If Jesus rules and reigns in our hearts, then we're living in the kingdom today. And Isaiah is saying to Judah, choose to be under God's authority today. Repent of the way that you've been going. Repent. You can imagine the people Isaiah is speaking to saying, repent of what? Where do you want me to start? Isaiah would say. He says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Choose Jesus now. Choose to follow God now. Repent now of what? Well, let's see. You've forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with Eastern ways. They're soothsayers like the Philistines. They're pleased with the children of foreigners. They're worshiping a bunch of false gods, idols they built with their hands. Is that it? No. He's just getting started. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land's also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. What does that remind us of? Reminds us of God saying the king shouldn't multiply gold, horses, or wives. Hey, two out of the three symptoms of rebellion against God. But he's still not done. Verse 8, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. They worship stuff, but they also worship activity. And we're guilty of that at times, aren't we? Idolizing our job, making an idol out of our career. Our ministry. Ran into some people as we were selling the house that the church owned for several years. Talked to a number of people in this crazy real estate market. Got to get a house, got to buy a house, need a house, got to sell a house, got to get rid of a house, got to get a better house, bigger house, want a house, rental income. And people making an idol out of that. And people bow down to all kinds of things, humble themselves before all kinds of things. I remember when I was first getting into ministry. I had read the Bible. I knew a thing or two about how servants were supposed to be. Take the lowest place. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And so I would seek out the menial job. I'd volunteer for the thing that everyone else thought was beneath them. But what was my motive? Watch me being humble. I'm the most humble person here. Just ask me. Pursuing humility for the sake of people noticing, that's a different kind of idolatry. And what does Isaiah say about all of it? Lump it all together. What does he say? He says there's no forgiveness there. Boy, is that sobering. There's advancement, there's promotion, there's accumulation of wealth and reputation, but there's no reconciliation with God. And of course, we know the choice that Judah made. Isaiah begins to prophesy in 740 BC when the Assyrians are circling Israel, the northern kingdom. By 701 BC, they've conquered the northern kingdom. They're knocking at the door of the southern kingdom, and only God turns them away. Otherwise, they would have overrun Judah. And yet people still say, "Nah, we're okay. Look what God did. He just turned away the Assyrians. He wouldn't have done that if he didn't think we were pretty great. No, if God really had a problem with what we were doing, he'd tell us. What do you think I'm doing?" Isaiah says. Talking to other people? And so fast forward 150 years, Babylon does conquer the southern kingdom. Fast forward another 600 years, Rome conquers the whole thing. Israel's back in the land. They've returned from exile, but they're still not humble. They're still building each other up. They're still, you know, the Pharisees are one another's fan clubs. You're great. No, you're great. No, you're better. No, They're saying the same thing. If God really had, how could God have a problem? We tithe on the mint and cumin. If God had a problem, surely he'd tell us. And I can imagine Jesus in his private moments. What do you think I'm doing? What is this gospel I'm trying to tell you? Well, fast forward another 2,000 years after that, at least. God's going to try again to shake some sense into this thick-necked people. Keep a finger here. Flip over to Revelation 6. What are you doing, Patrick? I'm showing you something cool. Revelation 6. We're in the tribulation. Seals are being opened. And go to verse 12. I looked, John says, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of place. And here's the part I brought you here to read. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, if you want to bookmark it, that you might want to flip back later, but go back to where we were in Isaiah 2. That passage is a pretty decent summary of the whole tribulation. I don't want to get into which event and which order and seals and bowls. Just big picture, that's what the tribulation is like. That's what happens when God says, okay, it's time to start shaking. It's time to start chastening. It's time to try once more to get Israel's attention and see if they won't repent. Now read, beginning where we left off, where Isaiah prophetically, it's not for nothing he's called a prophet, prophetically says, enter into the rock, or cave, and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Do you see the parallel? We'll keep going. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and on the oaks of Bashan, all the high mountains, upon the hills that are lifted up, every high tower, every fortified wall, all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all of the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. It's easy to get confused. It's easy to get turned around when we're reading a prophetic book like Isaiah, because at any given time, you have to stop and ask, where am I? Where am I in time? Is he talking about something that's near term? Is he speaking of the Babylonian invasion? Is he speaking of our return to the land after exile? Or is he speaking about something way, way in the future? It's clear here that he's speaking of something way, way in the future. Why does God make it so complicated? There's a lot of answers to that, but here's just one to think about. God puts near-term prophecy and long-term prophecy side by side because what happens if Israel recognizes Jesus as her Messiah and acknowledges Jesus as her Messiah? Some of the same things would have to happen. Jesus would still lay down his life as the Passover lamb. His blood would still be necessary to cover our sin, but it would have happened differently, and the timeline would have been different. So the way God writes prophecy allows for the possibility that Israel exercises her free will differently. But as it plays out, when we look at prophecy, it's like looking at two stars in the sky. One is brighter, one is dimmer, but you don't know. Is the brighter one just 100 times huger and farther away, and the dimmer one is actually closer? Or is it the other way around? You need to study them to be sure. The other example that I use driving west is the Rockies loom up. You know, initially it's sort of two-dimensional. All you see are triangles and shapes. And you have to get up into them to see which are closer and which are further. From a distance, they just look flat side by side. So too with prophecy. But when we read carefully, we can discern exactly what the prophet is speaking of. And here's something that'll help. If you're new to prophecy, let me give you my secret decoder ring. Look at verse 12. The day of the Lord of hosts shall come. If you're new to prophecy, understand that phrase and variations of it are if you, I was going to say the key to the kingdom, but you would have groaned. That's a technical term. The day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, on that day, and sometimes it'll be capitalized, that points to a period of time that's yet future, future for you and me. That points to a period of time that hasn't begun yet. Because right now we're in the day of humanity. Right now we live in a time where most of the world worships something or someone other than the true and living God. Most of the world either worships humanity, secular humanism, or worships gods made in man's image, right? That's most of the world. And the one true God is allowing this to play out. Don't confuse God being slow to anger. with the summer youth interns, we were watching a Gail Irwin video today. And so I've got Gail in my head, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Don't confuse God's long-suffering with God's approval. Why is God long-suffering? He really wants us to repent. And when we stand before Him, He wants it to be without excuse. That we had every opportunity to repent. That we heard from people and from His word and from His still small voice. But eventually, the foolishness needs to end. Eventually, the day of man elevating himself, elevating things, worshiping things that aren't God, has got to come to a screeching halt. The day of man's got to end. The day of the Lord has to begin. And day here obviously isn't a 24-hour day. It's a season. And it's a season that begins, I think we know this, it begins with the tribulation. And the tribulation begins with Antichrist brokering a treaty with Israel and its neighbors, promising peace, the treaty that Antichrist breaks at the halfway mark. Misconception, oh, well, the day of the Lord begins with the rapture. It gets fuzzy. Because we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Pre-tribulation doesn't mean rapture and then bang, tribulation is off to the races. Pre means pre. Could be 10 minutes before, 10 days before, 10 years before. I tend to think not. But I can't find anything in Scripture that I can stand on to prove that. And so the day of the Lord begins with God shaking the world the way that we just read in Revelation 6. Famine and plagues and wars. Stuff falling from the heavens. And that continues until Israel repents, which ushers in the return of Jesus, who rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And then that day ends with the great white throne judgment. We talked about that on Sunday. When sin and death and Satan are put under Jesus' feet forever, and on the other side of that, Jesus hands creation back over to the Father and said, okay, everything we said that we were going to do, we've done. That's the end. But the beginning, rewind to verse 10, the beginning is God saying, hey, you need to make up your mind. Is it me or is it not me? And I'm going to give you a sense of how passing things are, how frail things are, how vulnerable you are to help you make the right choice. And so God brings violence against individuals. God brings violence against nations. Look at that passage again. It's parallel to Revelation 6. I'm not going to toggle back and forth, but when he says cedars of Lebanon and oaks of Bashan, that's pointing to powerful, lofty people of influence, people of stature. When he talks about hills and mountains, that points to nations that think that there's something. When he talks about towers and walls, that's speaking of armies. When he speaks of ships, that points to economies. And it takes us down to verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be brought low. And the Lord's name will be lifted high. And anything that exalts itself against the name of the Lord will be destroyed. Verse 18. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. When God decides it's time, when enough is enough. People will hide anywhere that they can hide. And they might throw down their idols on their way into their holes. Understand, that's not the same. It's one thing to lay down an idol. It's another thing to worship the Lord, right? At my old church, we did an offering in the context of worship on Sunday morning. We don't here. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just, it's not the DNA. It's not the tradition of this church, so we never have. But when we got the bags back from the offering, weirdest stuff. Drugs. Religious medals, because it's New Jersey and there are a lot of Catholics. Rings, necklaces with you know, all kinds of Wiccan witchcraft stuff on them. Voodoo statues would show up in the offering bags. Bullets. I'd have people say, hey, you know, can I meet you at the church? Or they just pull up outside of the church and you know, I'd get, hey, here's this box. What's in it? Oh, it's my porn stash. I don't want this. There's a dumpster over there. No, you take it. I might go in the dumpster after it. Drugs. One time somebody gave me a brown paper, like full-size grocery bag, full of pills. Like I had been dealing Oxy. And not thinking about it, we flushed it down the toilet and probably the whole town was stoned for a week. Occult stuff and voodoo stuff. But here's my point. It's not the same as accepting Jesus. We can cast down our idols, and that's a good step. It's a necessary step. Repentance is part of salvation, but it's not the only part of salvation. Getting rid of the bad is not the same as accepting the good. And what's in view here is a lot of people will toss their idols on their way into the cave, but then they'll hunker down in the cave. Well, I'm not doing anything bad. I'm not looking at the porn anymore. I'm not worshiping my false god anymore. I'm not doing drugs anymore. So I can just hunker down and wait for this to be over. No. You can run, but you can't hide from the true and living God. And for a lot of people, their pride will be the shaking of the earth will be enough to make them reevaluate their choices. But their pride will get in the way of taking the step they need to take, which is falling upon the mercy of Jesus. What does Isaiah say to do? And obviously, really, the Lord through Isaiah. He says, in that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold. They'll toss him to the moles and the bats and whoever else is in the cave. They'll get hung up on the clefts of the rocks and the crags of the rugged rocks as they flee from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. So what should we do, Isaiah? Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? I remember when I was training to be a lifeguard 100 years and almost 100 pounds ago. Rule zero of lifeguarding. Before you get to rule one, there's rule zero. Don't be a victim. And the way they drilled that into us is the very first day we had to go up and evaluate somebody that they told us was a drowning victim, okay? They've been hauled out of the water, go evaluate them. And there was an electrical cord that we were supposed to notice, but of course nobody did because we're gonna go lay hands on this drowning victim. And the instructor would come up behind us as we all made the same mistake and fire a starter's pistol right behind us. Scare you half to, boy, that made an impact. Don't be a victim. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying in that day, which is really today if you think about it, because we're all confronted by the exact same choice, just a little less dramatically. In that day, he's saying don't be a victim and cut off relationships with people who are going to drag you down with them. What should we do instead, Isaiah? Go back to verse 5, he already told us. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, in the latter days, the great day of the Lord, God's going to force the choice. He's going to forcibly separate light and dark, good and evil. God, not God, because the universe is binary that way. There's God and there's everything else. And Isaiah's question is, why do you want to wait around? I'm telling you, this is how the story ends. Why not choose the choice that God is going to do his best to compel you to make? Why not choose it now and live in it now and walk in it now and enjoy it now? Spurgeon, writing about this passage, says, you know, if you take a ship to Australia, it doesn't matter if you're in a first-class cabin or down in the cargo hold with the rats. You're going to get to Australia. But if you have a choice, wouldn't you rather be in the first-class cabin? Why not walk with the Lord now? And if I'm sitting where you are instead of where I am, my answer is, well, Patrick, who are you talking to? I mean, Isaiah's talking to Judah, and that makes sense because they needed to repent. They needed to bow down before the king or be broken by him. And Judah, and then later Israel. And hey, it even has application to the unbeliever today who needs to fall on the rock or be crushed beneath the stone. Hey, I see where that has application for an unbeliever, but this is Wednesday night. I mean, look around. Look at who's here. You're talking to Christians. God's not going to judge us. He's already judged Jesus in us in our place, and that's true. What's our response? If Jesus is king, verse 3, and we say that he is, if Jesus is king, if he's on the throne of our hearts, then what should follow is he should be teaching us his ways and we should be walking in his path. Jesus will be showing us the choices that we make, not even knowing that they're choices, the God, not God choices that we make every day, every week, all the time. And if Jesus is king, we're not going to argue. We're not going to defend our goofy choices. We're not going to make excuses for our bad behavior. We're not going to try to rationalize our sin. We'll follow. Jesus enforces his will on earth during that 1,000 years. He's not enforcing it on us, but if he's our king and we've gladly chosen him as king, shouldn't we be eagerly following? Yeah, I mean, not perfectly, because we still have the sin nature. Not always consistently, but won't we be doing it eagerly, willingly? Wanting to, trying to? And when we fail, because we will? Going to school, hey, what did I learn? What do I know now that I didn't know before? How can I avoid that mistake in the future? But see, I know a lot of believers that do what the Israel that Isaiah's talking about do. Hunker down in dark places. Hide in caves, not literal caves, but hide in the dark corners of the web. In the middle of the night, they're in the dark corners of their house. They're out driving around, finding the dark corners of Wichita, telling themselves they can hide from the very one who saved us. And you got to ask yourself, who are we worshiping when that's us? What do? Well, you stop. And one step to stopping that Isaiah is recommending is verse 22. Sever yourself. Cut off the hand that offends you. Poke out the eye that gets you into trouble. Burn your ship. Whatever it is that takes you to those dark places. Block the internet. Lose phone numbers. Break up with friends. And then, here's the opposite, or the reciprocal. Here's the complementary thing that Isaiah doesn't come out and say, but I think he implies. Surround yourself with people who are going to lift you up and not drag you down. Growing up in St. Paul, basketball was my idol for a long, long time. And along the way, I figured out, I had people who helped me figure out, I wasn't going to get better, and I wanted to get better. I wasn't going to get better playing against people less skilled than me. For a while, I was getting my jollies whomping up on people that I knew I could whomp up on. Because it's fun, right, to step out. If you're not a basketball player, whatever it is that you love to do, it's fun to be the best, isn't it? Or at least to be better than the other people around you. And for a while, that was how I was getting my jollies. As I was almost hustling basketball. You know, like you hustle pool, you pretend to not be good, and then you clean up. Well, I was kind of doing that. But then I realized if I actually wanted to be good at this, like really good, I needed to find people better than me. So I'd go all over town looking for games of people that could womp up on me in the hopes that I could learn something from them. And I played in the Minnesota Vikings pickup game for a while. I played in the University of Minnesota off-season pickup game. I got my butt kicked. And the thing is I figured that out with my idol. I figured that out with my worldly worship. Took me forever to figure it out with the Christian life. Took me forever to figure out Christian life is exactly the same. Not going to get better. I'm not going to walk stronger unless I surround myself with people who are going to challenge me to elevate my game. It took me a while because I was afraid of looking stupid. I don't want to be around a bunch of Bible people because they're going to talk about things I don't know. They're going to ask me questions I don't know the answers. They're going to ask me questions I don't even understand. I'm going to look foolish. But then I realized, if it were the people who would make fun of me for not knowing things, they were the wrong people. I needed to be around people who were both knowledgeable and mature and would help me raise my game, not mock me for not having game. Do you have people like that in your life? Do you have a group of people like that? Where iron sharpens iron. Where you're challenging each other to be better? Or do you have people in your life that are dragging you down? And I know, because I've been there, I know what we tell ourselves. We tell ourselves, it's outreach, it's evangelism. I'm witnessing to them. I'm showing them Jesus. Here's my question, is that Jesus' idea or yours? Because that's a real spiritual sounding excuse to keep people in your life that Jesus might want to cut out. Doing ministry that Jesus hasn't called us to ends badly. Usually, when we go do ministry that Jesus hasn't called us to, Satan wins. Because we're not in the place that Jesus has called us to build people up and be built up. So we're missing out on that. And we're putting ourselves in a situation where we have no promise of the Holy Spirit's strength and potential danger of the influence flowing the wrong way instead of influencing them for the kingdom, even if that's our sincere best intention. If it's not someplace that Jesus has called me, I have no guarantee that's going to be the outcome. The way I figured it out in the church context, I didn't get smart. I didn't have insight. I had people just decide that they were going to be in my life. Gail Irwin, I mentioned earlier, is one of them. I asked Gail along the way, Gail, why did you decide we were going to be friends? Because it was entirely his initiative, and it's Gail. And he said, you just looked like you needed one. East Coast Pastors Conference, I introduced, Hector and Dakota went out there with me, I introduced them to Jerry Paradise. Jerry is assistant pastor at Calvary Philly. Same story. Jerry had no reason to know my name, had no reason to be in my life, and he just literally walking by a Bible college class I was teaching, he was at my church for a meeting, he was walking, he saw somebody he recognized, went in to say hi to them, and then he struck up a conversation with me. Hey, how can I pray for you? And he's done that ever since. When we were shut down for COVID, Jerry called me one day after service. He said, hey, I watched your service. I said, why? He said, we're recording our service on Thursday, so Sunday morning I don't have anything to do. I'm just looking in on other people. And he had a couple really encouraging things to say and a couple really good pointers, a couple really healthy critiques. He's a guy who's just, you know, an older brother in the Lord who's just decided that he was going to be in my life to challenge me to be better. Guys who looked at me and said, you look like you needed it. What's the moral of the story? I think there's a couple as we wrap up. The first is, if you see someone who looks like they need a friend, who looks like they need an older brother or older sister, you don't have to wait for them to figure it out for themselves. It's okay to say, hey, can I be in your life? Can I know you? Can I pray for you? Can I know you well enough to know how to pray for you? I'm a pastor today because people did that for me. And it's okay to ask other people, hey, I need some older brothers, some older sisters. I need some guys who are just gonna bang iron with me and aren't gonna be afraid of the sparks that fly when iron sharpens iron. Reach out. Reach up. Reach down. Reach over. Find people who want to do what Isaiah is exhorting us to do. Walk in the light of the Lord. Find people who are willing to challenge you and willing to be challenged. Find people who want to walk in the light of the Lord and just walk in Jesus' direction. Lord, thank you that 2,700 years later, Isaiah's words resound. He could be looking at the church today. He could be gazing at the world as it currently exists. And it's no less appropriate. It's no less relevant. And of course, you knew, Lord. And that's why you included it in your word, because you knew we'd need it. Thank you for the reminder, for the exhortation. And Lord, thank you that your Spirit is going to show us how to put legs on this. Point us to the severing that might be necessary, to the challenges that we might need to reach out and embrace, to the repentance that you might be calling us to pursue, and to the walk that you want to empower every one of us to have. Thank you, Lord. In your holy and precious name, amen.